We certainly appreciate the good, humble prayer, sweet introductory comments. I ask that you continue to pray as I stand before you. It's wonderful to be back home here as Mr. and Mrs. We had a wonderful honeymoon. I appreciate all of y'all's prayers for safety and joy along that way. It was a huge blessing to us. I want this morning to direct our attention to several passages of Scripture, but really dealing with the subject of God's delight, which is a subset of His love. And not only God's love and His delight, but how that affects us and how we walk as disciples. One of the things that I want to draw our attention to is found in the third chapter of Ephesians, and we'll really just kind of be jumping around here for a little bit if the Lord's still in the matter. And we want to get to Luke chapter 15 to exemplify our subject and talk about the prodigal son. But we want to weed through a little bit before we get there. So y'all bear with me. Y'all pray for me as we read the word of the Lord here. God's love is amazing. We tend to diminish it not only because we just don't understand the breadth of it, but also just because we don't have the capacity to understand it. We tend to be a people that when we think about God's love, we will reference the height and depth and breadth and then just say that's really all we can know. It's just past understanding. But one of the things that Ephesians right here draws our attention to is God's love is something that we can grow in. It's not that God's love itself grows, but it's something that we can understand more fully, that we can venture into as disciples to see more about how God loves us. The scripture says here in Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 17, starting in the middle of it, he says, "Ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with the fullness of God." The scripture says that we are able to be rooted and grounded in love. One of the things that we know about roots is that it holds trees up. It gives them stability. And certainly the Word of God, the love of God, gives us stability in our life to be able to live as faithful disciples, to be able to live without fear in this world, and certainly to be without fear of an eternal judgment at the end. But not only does God's love ground us or root us, God's love also grounds us, implying that there's more ground around those roots for our roots to grow deeper and deeper and deeper into His love. As we grow in that love, when we know more about that love, we are able to more thoroughly experience the love of God. It's not that God's love gets more for you. It's not that He delights more than you later than He does now, but it's that you're able to uncover it. It's that you're able to go into it further. You're able to see just how much God truly loves you when you walk more into it, into this life. One of the things that we diminish about the love of God at times, we just gloss over it, is the fact that it is unconditional. There have been men and theologians from age to age who have talked about, why did God love you, or why did God love me? Why did He choose you? Why did He choose me? And the only answer that I have for you this morning, and I say this by the grace of God, but it's our only scriptural answer, is that it was His good pleasure to do so. It was His good pleasure to choose you before the foundation of the world. It's simply because He wanted to. There was no superiority on your part over the part of somebody else, why He elected you before the foundation of the world or died for you 2,000 years ago, and certainly not in that He's taken you home. There's no superiority that we can find in any one of us of why He would do that. But it was His good pleasure to do so. He obligated Himself to that. But one of the things that I want us to take forward in this message this morning is a lot of times we think about God's love in a very, very human sense. We think about His love as an obligation toward us. And I say, yay and amen. God did obligate Himself toward us. When He elected us before the foundation of the world, that meant one thing and one thing only, that He was going to do anything and everything necessary for His people to stand before Him one day in heaven, holy and without blame before Him in love. That was a covenant between God and God. That was an obligation that he placed upon himself. But one of the things that we limit about the love of God when we think about it simply as an obligation is just how much the Lord delights in his people. He delights in you right now. He delights great pleasure simply by looking at you. The Lord did not choose you, child of God, when you were a clean, washed, perfected vessel. He chose you while you were yet a sinner. He died for you while you were yet a sinner. Why? Because he delighted in you. He loved you. And because he loved you, he was not going to allow sin to be anything a part of you. He was going to cleanse you. He's going to wash you. He's going to bring you home to be with him so his delight can be fulfilled in that way. One of the things that we run into when we don't think about that subject of delight in God and how he delights in us right now is it really, really makes us vulnerable to the attacks of Satan. Not just to do the things that we shouldn't do, not just to sin and be tempted to sin, but whenever we sin, Satan's the accuser of the brethren. He stands on the right hand accusing children of God, not only of what you've done, but of who you are. And one of the things I want us to get across this morning is despite what you do, child of God, it does not define who you are. This is the crux of what we believe. The crux of what we believe is that we are loved by God, not because of our sufficiency, but because of his sufficiency. He delights in us simply because he delights in us. And because he delights in us, it forbid him from being stagnant and coming to get us, coming to cleanse our sins and coming to take us home one day. His love drove him. One of the places that I want to go before we go to a passage in Isaiah is a very common verse. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. Many of us here can probably quote it. It's probably one of the first verses that we memorize. But look at how much the Word of God shows us here. We think about this love as unconditional and unconditional to us. And then we think about how that love affects our discipleship, how we love the Lord and how we love others around us. That unconditional nature of God's love, what it does not do is bind us to the obligation of being his child by obeying him. In other words, here's what that means. When we pray to God, we do not pray to God to gain favor from him or to get something. We don't serve him to get something or obtain a higher place of relevance to him than we already have. He's given us everything. He has loved us with an everlasting love and drawn us with his loving kindness. We have the highest seat that we could possibly have in front of God. What prayer becomes at that point and what discipleship and serving one another becomes at that point is simply an outflowing of the love of God that he has already given us. It doesn't make us any higher. It just simply shows forth how much that we see that we have been loved by him. So the scripture says this: we love him because he first loved us. I want to draw 2 points in that. Certainly this verse is a doctrinal verse. We would have no ability to love God had he not first loved us. We would have no ability to actually try to actively love him unless he had actively loved us and regenerated us and placed that love within our hearts. But when we think about this from a different perspective, and this is the second point that I want to make right here, from a discipleship standpoint, there are many of us, though, and I am the prime offender in this, that become very, very task-oriented disciples. I love making a to-do list. One of my favorite things to do is in the morning, I have a set of tasks that I need to get done, and one by one, just I go down the list, and there's no more to-do list by the end of the day. It's great. I've got my tasks done. I've done what I've needed to do. But one of the things about making a to-do list is that you're trying to manage what you have. You're trying to make it better in that sense, just because we're managing our lives, right? That does not work in discipleship for this reason. If we become task-oriented disciples in the sense that we are trying to manage our relationship with God or improve our relationship with God. That's not how it works, because we already hold the highest position that we could possibly have in that. Do you understand this morning that your efforts to study the Bible, they do not bring you into greater favor with God. They simply bring you into a closer proximity to God. It improves your fellowship. It improves your walk with Him in the sense that you don't create something of His love that wasn't there before. You get to walk further in His love as a result of what you've done in walking in obedience with Him. We love Him because He first loved us. We can put anything after that because that we want to in this life. And what we would be doing there is becoming a task-oriented disciple. We wouldn't be loving Him for the highest reason why we could be loving Him. We wouldn't be walking in the fullness of His love because we've made loving Him just a simple job and not an enjoyment for us and a service to Him. We love Him because He first loved us. I want to go to Isaiah chapter 62. And look at the first five verses of what God calls us. And this is a beautiful representation of how God sees us. And as we look over this passage, I want us to think about how God views us in this way and how His view of us should seize and how we walk in this life, which is a shame-free walk, which is a life that's pure from any sort of performance anxiety that we could have over spiritual things. But here's what God says in Isaiah chapter 62. He says, "For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and salvation, therefore, as a lamp that burneth." It's almost like God is saying there's coming a point where there's going to be a message that's given to you where righteousness is going to be the brightness that's around you, that's going to lighten your path. And salvation that is given to you is going to be as a lamp that guides you through this life, that allows you to walk more faithfully in the Lord's service and see actually where you're going. To translate that into a life of discipleship, we, through the blood of Jesus, and we seeing what He has done for us, has told us that we are righteous in Him. That makes the world a far brighter place. That makes the world a far more glorious place, because we understand that we are not bound by our surroundings. We are not bound by our sins. We are bound to Him in that way. And because He is righteous, we are righteous. And we see that brightness work out in our life because we see that great love that we can walk by. But not only that, salvation as a lamp that burns. Do you know that we hold our salvation this morning not because we did something or we were something, simply because He died for us. He loved us. He delighted in us in that way. And because of that, He has saved us by His blood. He has washed us in regeneration. He's taking us home one day. And we hold all of those truths as a lamp that guide every step that we take as disciples. What comfort that is. But not only that, it says, "And the Gentiles, the world outside, is going to see thy righteousness and the kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called a new name which the mouth of the Lord shall name." He says, because of the way that you walk, because of the way that you behave, because of the brightness that you see the world around you in, and the salvation by which you walk by, there's other people who are going to notice, and there's going to be other people who are going to wonder, why do you walk and have such hope in that way? That's one of the reasons why we need to read our Bibles every day and to fellowship with one another, that our lights may be brightened in that way, that we may serve others in that way in the church. So when other people see our hope, that we're walking in the brightness that which we're viewing life in, they can ask a reason of the hope that is within us, and we can share that light with them. We can say to them, because you desire to be with the Lord, that's evidence that you are a child of God. That's evidence that your world is just as bright as mine. You just don't see it quite yet because you haven't seen the love of the Savior. You haven't walked with Him enough yet to see it, but it doesn't take long to see it. The Gentiles are going to see thy righteousness and the kings thy glory, and you're going to get a new name. One of the things that we're going to find down in verse 4 is that God has given us a new name. But before we get to that, hold that thought, and we're going to go through verse 3. He says who we're going to be. He says, "Thou shalt be a crown of glory in the hand of God, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. A crown in that day was really just kind of a heavy headpiece that they would put on. Usually in coronations, the king wouldn't wear it all the time just because it's hard to wear a really heavy crown on your head all the time. But it was a symbol of coronation. It was a symbol of authority, of who the king actually was in that way. A diadem was kind of like a crown, but it was much smaller. It was just kind of like a little ring that fit around your forehead, almost like a visor, if you allow me to use crude terminology. But it was like this little ring that would sit on there, and it symbolized nobility. It did show you who the king was, but it was kind of what he wore just as a general standing as he would rule and reign in his kingdom. What does the Lord call us? What do we show other people about the Lord? He says, "Thou shalt be a crown of glory in the hand of our God." We, as the people of God, perfected in his love, are a crown upon his head. We do not make him the king. We do not make him who he is, but we show him to be the conquering king that he is. We show him to be victorious. We show him to be sitting upon his throne in great glory, coronating him in that way. But he says, "You're also a royal diadem in the hand of our God." We show forth God's continual hand of authority here in this life. And what a blessed place that Jesus has brought us to be him, to be in him, even now. But this is really what we wanted to get to in this passage. He says, "Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married." We go back to verse 2, and he says the Lord's going to give us a new name. The Lord has given a lot of people names just objectively in the Bible that we see. Adam was the first man. He gave him the name Adam, which means man. He gave Abraham his name. He changed it from Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, which means a father of many nations. And he gave many other people in the Bible names, though that Jesus, or that God, just specifically named them by. He changed their name, gave them a new name. But one of the things that we find from that, whether we're talking about God's name that he gave to Adam, or that he gave to Abraham or Ishmael or anybody else, is the fact that the name that God gave them described who they were. It showed other people who they were. It described something about them. The Lord is giving us a name right here in Scripture that describes who we are. It shows us who we are. He says you're not going to be termed forsaken anymore, but your name is going to be Hephzibah. What does Hephzibah mean? It means in you is my delight. One of the reasons why I love that so much is because, again, like we were saying before, we hold a very human perspective of love at times. We have, since we have been little, we have tied love to obligation in that sense, tied love to obedience. And if you wonder what I mean, just think about the last time you've heard someone say a statement, "Well, I really love so-and-so, but I don't always like so-and-so." That's a very, very human way to describe love, and here's why. We attribute love to the person, but we're not attributing like to that person. We're attributing like to the obedience and the disobedience. But the reality of the matter is, not only does God love you with a love that passes all understanding, he delights in you, and delights in you fully. That means he likes you for exactly who you are in that way. Now, make no mistake, that does not mean that he approves of your sin. That does not mean that he likes your sin. It doesn't mean that he approves of it or that he's with it. No, no, no. But that does mean that he delights in you. He loves you very, very thoroughly. And it's not tied to an obligation. His delight in you, his love on you right now, regardless of how obedient or disobedient you are, does not change. He's not a changing God. As we go through this passage, I want to keep that context that we've kept, but I want to take it to Luke chapter 15 as we go and look at this parable of the prodigal son. Jesus is in the middle here in Luke chapter 15, talking about three different parables. The first parable that he talks about is the parable of the lost sheep. The second parable is the parable of the lost coin. And this third parable is the parable of the prodigal son, or the lost son, if you'll allow me to say it that way. One of the things that we find about these parables is that they are not parables that speak about possession. The coin was always the woman's. The coin was just lost. The sheep was always the shepherd. He was just lost in that way. The son was always the son of the father. He just went away and was disobedient for a little while. It's not a parable of possession, but it is a parable of proximity. And you see the great joy that the shepherd has whenever he finds the sheep and the sheep returns to him. There's great rejoicing. He brings it on his shoulders and he celebrates in that way. Same thing with the woman. When she finds the coin that was lost, there's so much great joy whenever she is just back in the proximity with this coin that she lost. And the same thing with the prodigal son. Here's what we see in that. Regardless of our obedience or our disobedience in life, it might separate us from the proximity of God that we feel here in this time, but it doesn't negate who we are in His service. It doesn't negate that we are children of God and that He does love us and that He is going to save us. But here's what we find. In verse 11 of Luke chapter 15, here's what the Word of God says. And he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto him his living, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and when he began to be in want, And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed the swine. And when he would have fain filled his belly with the husks, and the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him." So here's the picture we got. And it's honestly a very, very real picture that we have all seen before. This really is just kind of a parable in the biblical way of talking about somebody's son who left home, went out, wasted all of his money on partying and whatever the case that may be, and came to a point where he was working this job that he just didn't want to work just to be able to get by in that way, doing what he needed to just get by in that statement. The Word of God says that he asked for his inheritance from his father. One of the first things that I want to realize about this man is that, yes, he was the father's son. And because he was the father's son, he knew that the father was obligated to him in some ways. Inheritance were very, very, just parsed out things at that time. You were guaranteed an inheritance unless you did something to negate that inheritance. And that son knew that. This son, at times, is treating his father like we treat the father. We know that we are obligated by God to be loved by him in that sense, because there was a covenant made before the foundation of this world. Of course God loves me in that way. And if the Bible hadn't covered it in this way, sometimes we could foolishly go about and think, well, because God loves me, I can just sit on the stool and do nothing. Or not only that, can I sit on the stool and do nothing, I can go out and I can do whatever my flesh desires in that way, because he loves me, he delights in me, certainly there's nothing bad that's going to happen to me in that sense. And in eternity, you are correct. But here's what Romans 6:1 says on that. He presents the question. He says, "Shall we sin that grace may abound?" And he answers that and he says, "God forbid." Paul is not giving an exhortation there in Romans chapter 6 of, if you sin, you're going to hell in that way. That's not what he's saying. But what he's saying is, shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. What he's saying is, if you really understood how much God loved you, if you really understood how much he delighted in you, why in the world would you go anywhere else? He's given us a name which is above every name. We are literally joint heirs with Christ. Who
is Christ to you? Is he God above all? Is he the creator of this world? Is he even in heaven making intercession for us right now? How much more love could you ever have out in the world related to where you'd have to God? There's no comparison in that way. And there's no comparison of the joy that you would experience being in the proximity of Jesus versus being in this world. But here the son very foolishly goes out and he says, Father, you're obligated to give me this inheritance. Go ahead and give me to it. And he goes and he spends it on riotous living. And the funny thing about this suspectly little Jewish boy that goes out, spends all of his money on partying, and he ends up at this backroom job of tending pigs, is that he is feeding animals that he can't even eat himself. He's not even supposed to be around these animals. How typical is that of us in our way and how we've gone after our lusts and temptations? We are feeding things in our life, temptations that we can't even eat ourselves. They're not even good for us in that way. When we go and try to take a big bite out of the thing that we've tried to make our vice, we come up just like the husk of a swine. It doesn't fill us in that way. We read elsewhere in Isaiah, he says, wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? You can try to do everything that you can to be satisfied out in the world, but it's not going to satisfy you. Do you know why? Because human food was meant for humans. Swine food was meant for swine. Children of God food was meant for children of God. There's only one thing that fills you. And there's only one person who has that thing. And it's Jesus. It's the bread down from heaven. It's the gospel of your salvation. If you need food, there's only one place that you can go for that food. And it's to him. It's to his word. But that's the situation that we find this man in. And here in verse 17, the prodigal comes to a place in his mind that very, very interesting to me, and it tells us a lot about ourselves whenever we find ourselves in places like this. And when he had come to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father had bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? One of the interesting things about whenever we start to repent from a sin that we've done is we usually have to recognize who we are in that sense. The prodigal has not been living like the son of the father that he was in this sense. The father seems to be sitting over at his house. He seems to be a godly man. The son goes out there and parties and he acts like a son that he's not. But here he recognizes, how many hired servants of my father have food to spare? He recognizes that he is his father's son. And not only does he recognize that he's his father's son, he recognizes that there's food at his father's house, that there's shelter there, that there's abundance there, and that there's love. One of the things that we have to realize whenever we repent is who we are. We are our father's son. And for that reason, we have methods to go back to him in that way. Hebrews will say, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we might find grace to help in time of need. How in the world do we find that grace? Is it because we had it naturally? No, absolutely not. It's because we have it through Christ Jesus, and that there's no sins to be paid for anymore. There's no offense between you and God anymore. You are a son. But he says, I perish with hunger. And he says in verse 18, I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. One of the things that I want to recognize right here is repentance is right and godly. We are commanded to repent. John the Baptist came on the scene, and the first thing that he said was, repent and be baptized, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn from your wicked ways and begin to walk from the Lord to the Lord. That's what repentance is. But this man, this prodigal right here, is repenting in a very wrong way. It's not bad that he's repenting, but the reason why he's repenting is wrong in that sense. He's not looking at who he is. Look at that last phrase of what he says. He says, am no more worthy to be called thy son. One question here. When has your worthiness ever dictated who your father was? When has your worthiness as a person ever dictated why you stand in the position that you are, just in the lineage as a son. It never does. This man right here is making the wrong assumption that not only have these sins affected me outwardly in my fellowship with God, these sins have affected my relationship to him. I'm not worthy because of what I've done to be his son right here, but he's his son. And that's what defeats all of the accusations that are against him. That defeats all of the unworthiness through works, in the sense that he is just his son right here. And thank God for it. But that's the delineation that we need to make whenever we repent in that way, is that we don't repent to find a greater standing with God. We repent because he has already forgiven us, and we want that fellowship restored. In that sense, we want to walk with him. We want to be better disciples, not to find a better place of relevance or favor with God, but simply because we already have the greatest that we could possibly have. And it's a privilege to walk with him. It's a joy to walk with him. We become who we are really supposed to be when we do that. We become more like we will be whenever he perfects us in the end. But he says, I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And in verse 20, he says, and he arose and came to his father. I wonder what he thought the reception was going to be here. Here the prodigal is, and he's got his speech all written out. He's got what he's going to say to the father all rehearsed in that way, and he's going to bring it forward and just hope to find some sort of favor with him, because he's hooking that favor onto his works. He's ashamed of what he has done, and he's trying to find a remedy for that shame. Little does he know, the remedy was always there, and it's who he was. It's who God made him to be, who the Father made him to be. He says, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. I love that scene, because you think about what the father was doing all of those days before that. And again, just follow me in the human sense for a second. He was probably sitting on his porch and wondering if the son was ever going to come back. They had left at such on odds turns right there. Probably wondered how he was doing. Probably wondered if he was even alive. Probably just wondered if he was ever coming back. And the moment he sees the sun come over the horizon, there seems to be zero animosity in his heart. There seems to be no restriction on him running. And I don't know how old this man was, but it might have been hard for him to run. Notice, like, and he goes and he runs to the son and confesses his love to him, and he kisses him. And if you look at the translation of this word, that means multiple times. He's just not stopping kissing his son. He said, I have so much affection for you. Meanwhile, here the son was just like, I have this whole speech that I want to give you to gain greater favor with you. I want to be able to tell you my ploy and that I'm sorry, so I can actually be restored to be your son. Meanwhile, the father's just kissing him. He's just showing his favor for him that he's had the whole time, running to him, confessing to you, I'm so glad you are back. One of the things that we diminish at times about our repentance is the fact that we even have a desire to repent in this life is evidence of whose child that we are. The fact that we want a repaired relationship with God, which is a relationship that he repairs, means that we have a relationship to start with right there. Thank God for that. What the son was seeking was restored fellowship, and he had misconstrued it for a dilapidated relationship with his father. But the father confirms to him through so much love that you are a child. Romans chapter 2 and verse 6, he says, do you know not that it is the goodness of the Lord that leadeth thee to repentance? How many times have you and I looked back in our life and seen ourselves in a place that we should not have been, and it could have been the smallest thing, but you felt like that you met God in that place? Maybe it was a scripture that you were reading. Maybe it was a situation that you had come across just absent of anybody. Maybe it was a conversation that you had, but you felt the goodness of God. Did it not lead you back to him in some way? Did it not lead you to fellowship with him in some way? It has with me, and I thank God so. Because even with me, in my professed obedience in this place. I disobey all the time. And so do we. We're sinners. And sinners gonna sin, though it's just a part of who we are. But in that sense, we see every time we sin and we repent from those things, we get to repent with the freedom that we are going to a God that doesn't need favor repaired, that doesn't need his delight repaired for us, but that delights in us all the way through. Thank God for Jesus. Thank God for that delight that he had for us even before the foundation of this world. But one of the things that I want to do right now is look at the fact that God does view sin very seriously, and he is not okay with us as his people having sin on us. That's why Jesus came. One of the scriptures that comes to mind right here is a very common scripture that's found in Habakkuk chapter 1 in verse 13. It shows us the purity of God, and it shows us the holiness of God. It says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? But he's of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." What that verse does not mean is that God cannot come into the proximity of sin, and we'll deal with that a little bit later. But he's saying right here, what this verse means is God does not look on evil or sin with a look of indifference. He does not pass over it. He is a holy God. He is a pure God. And if he sees sin, it must be dealt with. It was either dealt with by Jesus on the cross, or it's going to be dealt with when time is no more and the eternal judgment comes from there. He is not a God of indifference. He's of purer eyes than to behold evil. But one of the things that has been said in my hearing before, even by permanent Baptist ministers, that I strongly disagree with is this. It's the fact that God has an inability to behold sin or look on sin or be in the proximity of sin. And I understand what people are trying to get at whenever they say such a thing, because they are saying he is of purer eyes than to look at those things. He's not going to let sin invade his holy presence. But consider this, child of God, and this does go back to the mindset of how we think about God and our repentance and how he delights in us and all of those things, but just follow me for a second. The gospel in of itself is Jesus coming down from the lofty heights of glory, from a perfect place, and coming down to a sin-cursed earth. Perfection coming down to where we as a people are so limited, so sinful. God was not afraid to leave that place and to go amongst the people of sinful people. You look even at the first part of the chapter where we are right now in Luke 15. He says, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners to hear him." Jesus was not afraid to be around sinners. He was not afraid to be around death in that place. He came to the tomb of Lazarus. He touched dead men. He touched lepers. He wasn't afraid to go there. Consider it even further. The Holy Spirit comes down at some point in your life between conception and death and touches your dead, sinful, totally depraved heart, and he changes it. Jesus is not afraid to come around sin. He is not afraid to be in the proximity of sin. It's sin that can't exist around Jesus. If you are a sinner and you have a problem in your life and you stay around Jesus for a long time, it's not going to be there in the same way that it was before. It's sin that's chased away by the light. He says there in John chapter 1, a very powerful scripture about the purity of God, but also how it affects darkness. He says, "The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not." Light chases away all darkness. Darkness does not chase away light. We even think about that scripture there in the end of time, where there's going to be evil men that are going to pray, literally, it says in Romans chapter 6. And in verse 14 it says, "And the heaven departed as a scroll, and when it rolled together, and every mountain and every island were moved out of their places." This is the end of the world that it's talking about. "And the kings of the earth, and great men, and rich men, and chief captains, and the mighty men, every bondman, every free man," these are evil men right here, "hid themselves in the dens of the rocks of the mountain and said, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? It's Jesus that chases away the sin, not sin that chases away Jesus. You think about what that means to us in our salvation, child of God. Did Jesus look down in eternity when he chose you before the foundation of the world and simply choose a perfected version of you? He says, well, you know, I know that they're not anything right now, and I don't really love them right now. I don't really delight in them right now. But, you know, I'm going to choose them. I'm going to clean them up. They might be something at the end of it, but right now they're just nothing to me. No, that's not what Jesus said at all. That's not what he did at all. Love would not be free if that was the case in that sense. We read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, one of the most astounding scriptures that I've ever read in the Bible. He says, but God commended, that means he gives his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Before the foundation of the world, God did not choose you as a perfected version of yourself. He chose you just as who you are. He loved you right there in that place. He delighted in you right in that place. But think about it. Yes, you were filthy. Yes, you were totally depraved. And yes, he knew just how filthy and just how depraved that you individually were, and he chose you anyway. But the fact that God chases away sin, darkness cannot abide where light is. The fact that God chose you meant he couldn't leave you depraved, meant he couldn't leave you with any sin, meant that he was going to choose you, and he was going to make you his wife, and he was going to wash you so he'd be holy and without blame before him in love. His great love that he had for you meant that he was not going to leave you dirty. And thank God for that. But we go back to Luke chapter 15. And here the Father comes and he kisses him simply just because he's back. He's back in the proximity of fellowship. He's back where he needs to be. And he says in verse 21, and the Son said unto him, he's starting his speech right here. He's starting his spiel. And he says, the Son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the Father said unto the servants, bring the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost, and now he is found. And they begin to be merry. One of the things that I love about this whole spiel that the Son tries to give is that the Father cuts him off just right in the middle of it. He is about to denounce his sonship. He is about to say, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. And the Father just stops it right there. Why would he do such a thing? Wouldn't the Father want to hear your repentance, want to hear your spiel? The Son believes that he is restoring his relationship with this Father. The Father is just confirming over and over again, no, you're not restoring a relationship. You have a relationship with me. The fact that you are back means to me that you are sorry. Means to me that you have repented. You don't have to do anything else. You don't have to grovel. You don't have to have any fear that I'm going to reject your repentance and say, you know, son, you just need to repent a little bit harder. You just need to try a little bit harder next time. You need to come up with a little bit more godly works. Then I'll use you. Then I'll be your father. Then I'll kiss you. Then I'll do these different things for you. No, Jesus delights in his people. He comes and he says it to his repentant children, and even to his children who haven't repented properly, because we never repent properly. We're sinners. Everything that we do is cursed with sin. But he says, bring the best robe, bring food, kill the fatted calf, give him shoes, give him all of these different things. Do you know what was confirmed to the Son at that point when the goodness of God intervened on his life right there? The food that I was trying to find out in the world among the husk of the swine are nothing compared to the food that my Father has for me. What I was trying to clothe myself with outside and give myself worth to where people would look at me is nothing compared to what God the Father would give me in that place. And not only that, but the shoes that he was given to wear for the path that he would have to walk, the way that I'm walking and the path that I'm walking is a more beautiful path than what I ever had out in the world.
And not only that, putting a ring on his finger. Rings are a symbol of covenants. And that way they are a symbol of the fact that the Lord loves us. And that never-ending peace right there of just the covenant that God has made with his people and the love. He gives him a ring. He gives him a wonderful covenant of that love that he has for him. He looks down, and every time he sees it, he sees the love that God has for him. And there's a celebration in that way. They begin to make merry. One of the things that I love about that is after every single one of these parables, you see over here in verse 7, after the sheep is lost, he says, "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over the 99 just persons which need no repentance." He says in verse 10, after the parable of the lost penny in that way, the lost coin, "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of angels over one sinner that repenteth." What do we see from the Father reenacted with the prodigal son? We see joy in heaven reacted for us, interacted for us over us when we repent in that way. We see it activated in our lives and drawn out from the Father of how much joy he has whenever we turn back into proximity with him. He kisses us. He gives us a robe of righteousness that's not our righteousness, but it's his righteousness. He gives us beautiful shoes to walk the path that he's had for us to walk. He makes merry with us. It's heavenly joy in that sense. How much heavenly joy is it? 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9 says, "For I have not seen, neither ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of men the things which God hath done for them that love him, prepared for them that loved him. But God hath revealed it unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of the Spirit of God." We kind of do with that scripture a lot like what we do with Ephesians 3 and 18. Sometimes we're just like, you know, it's very great, it's high. I can't attain to heavenly glory, but I thank God that it's more than I can even think about. But you know, whenever we attain to that place, whenever we come to the place and God brings us home and we understand what heavenly glory is, it's not just going to be glory that we understand, it's going to be his glory that we are sharing in that place. We are not just going to exceed all expectations that we have of the glory of heaven, but we are going to be understanding the perspective that he has always had for us. "I have not seen, neither ear heard, the joy that is in heaven because of God's delight being recompensed in his people coming home." The delight in heaven is heard, and it's not only wonderful for you, but it's wonderful for him in that way. When you come back and one sinner repents, certainly wonderful for him whenever we go home to be with him one day in glory. But that's the joy that's in heaven when even one sinner repents. Very quickly, I want to look at this other son. "Now the elder son," here in verse 25, "was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard the music and dancing, and he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said, 'Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, and before he had received him safe and sound, and he was weary and would not go in, therefore came his father out and entreated him.'" So the older son's just pouting outside while everybody else is having a party, is the bottom line on it. But in verse 29 he says, "And he answering said unto his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and thou never gavest me a kid," that means that lamb that was killed, the fatted calf, "that I might marry with my friends. But as soon as thy son was come that had devoured thy living with harlots," he did all these sins and all these bad things, he didn't obey the father, "thou hast killed for him the fatted calf." And here's the response of the father. "And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." The point that I want to make with this servant, or excuse me, not this servant, this son right here, is that he is thinking about his relationship with his father and the blessings that he gets from his father upon the relationship of his performance. "Father, I've served you, you give me more good things. Father, the other son has gone out and devoured your living with harlots, you don't give him anything. It's a performance-based system that the Son is looking by. He's looking and saying, why are you so glad that he's back and that he's repented when I've been with you all this time? The Father turns the question around and he says, what's the inheritance that you're thinking of? Is your presence with me enough? Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. Remember the riches of heaven that we just talked about in 1 Corinthians 2 and 9? I have not seen, neither ear heard, all those things. Those things are equally yours because we are joint heirs with Christ. We have all that he has. We have heaven's best in that way. How in the world could we ever demand him more, and certainly demand of him more based on our works? It's an interesting picture we have here. Because the Father is not going to allow the prodigal son to go forward with the relationship of shame that he has for the bad works that he's done, but he's simply going to say, you are a son, and I love you. Yes, what you did was bad, but I still delight in you because you're my child. But this performance-based son is just simply trying to bring the prodigal into the place where he was. You should be ashamed of your obedience. You're not fit to be called a son. I'm fit to be called a son because of my works. What does that mean for us, child of God? Certainly, this great love of God is our only basis. This great delight of God is the only basis by which we will ever be in heaven with him one day. But you know what that great love encourages us to do? It encourages us to walk with him more in that sense. Not because we're trying to gain something from him, because all that he has is ours. We have access to it by faith and by grace. We can have these things. But to think about it like this, David said in Psalms chapter 27 and verse 4, he says, one thing have I desired, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to inquire in his kingdom and to fellowship with his saints. He says 10 chapters over in Psalms 37 and verse 4, he says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. What's the command for us in all of this? We see God's great delight for us in all of this. Would to God that we would strive every day to delight just as much in him as he delights in us, to delight just as much in his law that he's given us as he has delighted in us, to make our walk as close to his walk as we possibly can, because my goodness, there's nothing better that we could possibly do. There's no greater love than we could possibly have than to walk in that way with him. God bless you, and I love you so much.